Right, brethren, we're continuing with our Passover preparation. Not too much time left. I'm sure you're all pretty much aware that Passover is almost upon us. If you're listening live to this message, then Passover is 1 week tomorrow night, Sunday evening of, just a week away. So not too long. And in the past couple of weeks, we've taken a general overview of Passover, the first Passover, Jesus Christ taking the Passover. Last week we concentrated on the wine that we take at Passover. We saw that it pictures the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, who died for us, that our sins might be forgiven. But of course there were two parts to Passover, not just one part. And today we'll look at the second part, which is the body of the Lamb, or the bread that we take today. So let's open our Bibles back in Exodus chapter 12 and pick up in verse 5. Exodus 12 is the account of that very first ever Passover. Quite a detailed chapter. If you look at some of the feast days I'm thinking of the Day of Atonement, not really a feast day. It's a holy day, but it's a fast day, of course. Or if you look at the Day of Trumpets, there's very, very little information, particularly on the Day of Trumpets. You've got a verse or two, and not much else. Get to Passover, and there's lots and lots and lots of detail. So picking up here in Exodus 12, and in verse 5, they've chosen the lamb a few days earlier, and it says, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." That's at dusk, as the 14th day of Abib is beginning. And it's a young lamb, and it's got to be spotless, as pure as you can get, because we know what it pictures. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So there is blood being taken and splashed over the side posts and over the lintel above the door. And we see in verse 8 that they shall then eat the flesh on that same night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. So we can see there's two parts here. There is the blood being splashed around the door, but then you don't just splash the blood around the door, toss the lamb's body into a sort of a trash can or something, and go out and buy a chicken burger. You splash the lamb's blood around, but then the body has to be put to use. And there's quite some detail here about how you prepare the lamb's body, which you are to consume. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste," or other translations, "in trepidation. It is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah God." So far, we can see there are clearly two parts: the blood and the eating of the lamb's roasted body. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." And that's a key we've covered. The blood is a sign. When God passed through in the middle of the night, when he would see the blood on a door, then the destroying angel, the destroyer, would not be allowed into that house. And of course, on the Egyptians' homes, there was no blood splashed on the door. And, of course, the firstborn, which might be everybody in that particular house, potentially, would be killed. You know, devastating 10th plague. And the blood was a sign. When I see the blood, it says, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Dropping down to verse 23, same chapter. For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. The Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing, Passover, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So we still do. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what's this all about? What do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this? You shall say, it is the Passover service of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So, splashing the blood, fairly clear, it's a sign, but also there's a command here to eat the body of the lamb. It doesn't yet say quite why. Now, you could say, well, you know, waste not, want not. If you kill the lamb, splash his blood around, you may as well be economical and eat the lamb. That's just common sense, which it is, but was that all there was to it? Just God being a bit frugal. Let's not waste things. No, there's more to it than that. We'll see that eating the lamb's body was a key part, just as the blood was a key part. There's two parts to Passover. And eating the lamb is a very, very important part. Same chapter, but dropping down to verse 43. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. You know, someone is not part of Israel, who therefore, in a sense, has no covenant with God's not supposed to eat Passover. It's God's Passover. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. But notice references here to eat, eat, eat. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. It's going to picture the Lord Jesus, and none of his bones were broken. His body was pretty shredded in terms of skin and tissue and muscles and probably tendons and things, but his bones themselves were left intact. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Verse 48. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So the reference to eat, 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 that's a key part of Passover, eating the Passover lamb. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And so the people did just that. So we want to emphasize that there definitely are two parts, the blood as a sign and the body to be eaten for a purpose we've not yet come to. Turn now to Numbers chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. Numbers chapter 9. And beginning in verse 1. And the reason for somewhat emphasizing the two parts is because, you know, typically in the sort of Christian world, people, generally speaking, are fairly clued up on the first part. They all know the blood of Jesus, you know, saves us from our sins, and all sing songs about the blood, and there's power in the blood, and so on. But very often, the other part of Passover, the other part of what Jesus did for us, it sort of tends to get rather forgotten. And we want to make sure that we are conscious of both parts. So Numbers chapter 9, said verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the first month is Abib, and of course the 14th of the first month, etc. Verse 2, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. You're going to keep Passover at a certain time. Verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, at dusk, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. Now, when do you keep Passover? Well, it says here, on the 14th day of the month, you shall keep it. Now, some people seem to think that killing the lamb on the 14th is fine, but you eat the Passover on the 15th, because they kill the Passover. Well, don't nowadays kill it, of course, at all, by and large, but they picture in their minds killing the Passover lamb at the end of the 14th, but actually eating the Passover or keeping the Passover on the 15th. But it's not. Scripture is really plain. You keep the Passover with all of its rites, all of its ceremonies, you keep it on the 14th. All of it. Because it's the 14th when God passed over. That's why the Passover is on the 14th. That's when God passed over. And I labour that point slightly because it's surprising to see some among the churches of God, including that group I mentioned, I think, a week or two back. I think it's called the Church of God's Faithful in Laodicea, who in the last year or so have swapped and now believe you take Passover on the 15th. But notice verse 3 here. On the 14th day of the month you shall keep it. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. Verse 4. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. All of it. And all of it is what? It's not just shedding blood. The Passover is two parts. To keep Passover, you shed the blood and you eat the lamb's roasted body. That's keeping the Passover. And you keep the Passover in the 14th day. You don't start by killing the lamb in the 14th and then actually do the main part, roasting of bodies and sitting down with the family and eating and consuming wine and roast lamb for hours and hours in the 15th, and then say you've kept it in the 14th. That's complete nonsense. And of course, we also know you can keep the Passover in the second month. If for some reason you can't do it in the first month, if you miss out because of, let's say, illness, or you're travelling in the depths of Africa, can't get anywhere to keep Passover, then God's provided a second opportunity. Because keeping Passover is sort of like important. And God would not want us to miss out. And those people who do choose not to take Passover, or I'd add, take it in an unworthy manner, I think that's highly dangerous. But dropping down to verse 9. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of our corpse, or is far away on a journey, in other words, just basically can't actually keep Passover, he may still keep Eternal's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. And I've known a few times over the years when that's happened, people who were just unwell and they couldn't keep Passover on the 14th of the first month have kept it at the 14th of the second month. Happens from time to time. But notice what keeping the Passover is all about. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, question mark, when do they eat? When do they keep? Verse 11, on the 14th day they may keep it. Doesn't say kill the lamb and then wait till the 15th to start chomping on it. It's keep it in the 14th. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But keeping it and eating it are almost synonymous. So it is not enough just to kill the lamb and say, that's me keeping Passover. The death of the lamb is necessary, but it's not enough. Not for the whole Passover with all of its ceremonies. There's a very important part, which is also eating the lamb's body. And in fact, if you think about it, that's probably the biggest part for most of the people in these olden days, because killing the lamb would take a few moments. But actually roasting the lamb and then sitting down to consume the lamb would take, you know, several hours. So that's a far longer part, far bigger part, and probably involves more engagement of the people than the shedding of blood. So we have to find out, or actually, because we already know, but just saying, we need to refresh ourselves as to what part the lamb's body represented, why it was so important, why it's part of the Passover. You know, we looked last week at Jesus shed blood as he poured out his blood, poured out his soul. And, you know, most people, like I said earlier, even in typical churches of the world, grasp largely about the shed blood part, but not so many understand about the lamb's body. Or, of course, Jesus changed the emblems. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and pick up in verse 12, which was Jesus' final Passover, Mark 14. You can also look in Matthew and Luke, corresponding accounts there, but pick up in Mark 14 and verse 12. Because today we don't generally go out and, you know, kill a lamb and take his body into a big oven somewhere and start roasting it. We do it a bit differently, because that's what Jesus shows us, picking up in verse 12 of Mark 14. Now, in the first day of unleavened bread — that's not the feast of unleavened bread, by the way, because the feast follows Passover. Passover was just coming at this point. Now, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed or were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Because the killing was a, you know, fairly short event, but the eating was a much longer event. It was the bigger part, in a sense. I'm not saying it's more important, but you couldn't obviously eat a lamb without killing it. They were sort of rather linked together. And he sent out to his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So Jesus, you know, fully intended to eat the Passover, meaning eat the lamb, because that's main part, nowadays at least, or in those days, of keeping the Passover. Might be just one person would kill the lamb. Don't suppose you need too many more than that. But you might have a dozen people in the house participating in the eating of the lamb, but only one person actually slew it. So the killing of the lamb was not the minor part, because pretty life and death of you, the lamb. So it's an important part. But obviously, in some ways, the sitting down, the leisurely eating over several hours, eating the lamb was a big, big part of keeping Passover. And Jesus was getting ready to do that. Verse 16. "So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Got it all ready for Jesus to come and participate, which he did. Then dropping down to verse 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'Take, eat, this is or represents my body.'" So we've now got a change in the emblems that would represent the Lord Jesus. We'll see more as we go along. But here, rather than in future having to eat a lamb's body, we're now talking about Jesus taking bread And it says he broke it. In a sense, breaking bread is, you could say, tearing it, because by and large you just take the bread in your hands, you just twist, turn, pull, and tug, and you tear the bread into lumps and sort of pass it around. So Jesus breaks the bread or tears the bread, passes it around, says, come on, eat, take some of this. It represents my body. And of course, who was Jesus Christ? Well, one of his titles was the Lamb of God. We saw that some weeks ago in the book of Revelation in particular. He's called the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. He says, here, this bread pictures my body, the body of the Lamb of God, and eat it. Verse 23, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, a cup of wine that was. And he said to them, this is my blood. This pictures, it doesn't really mean it is his literal physical blood, that's what the Catholics teach. They have this doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that the little wafer, little host, which has been dipped in wine, literally turns into the actual physical body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. When you take communion, as they call it, at the Mass, you actually are physically, genuinely, really, properly partaking of the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. It looks like bread, it looks like it may have been wine, but it's been changed. Transubstantiation. It's also nonsense. Verse 24, he said to them, this is my blood, or pictures my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And last week we looked at the wine, the blood, and what that meant. But again, see here, there are two parts. There's the bread and the wine. Passover was two parts. The blood of the Lamb and its roast body. Passover is still two parts. The bread picturing the body and the wine picturing the blood. So there's no real change in a sense. The emblems have changed, but still the two parts. And we looked last week at the blood part, the wine part. Today we're focusing on the other part. Turn to John 6 and verse 30. John chapter 6 and verse 30, where Jesus gives us some sort of hint as to what his body, what the bread relates to. John 6, and beginning in verse 30. Quite a long conversation that Jesus is having, so we're just going to fill out a few parts. But John 6 and verse 30. Therefore they said to Jesus, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Because these guys, I suppose maybe some gals there, these guys, it was, seeing is believing. You show us some very sort of super duper impressive sign and we'll believe you. I doubt if they would have done, but that's what they were saying. Show us something, do something, let's see something. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven. So Jesus calls himself, in a sense, the bread. So an unusual picture, but obviously when we eat bread, we consume something that nourishes us and strengthens us and gives us life. And I think Jesus is drawing a sort of parallel there, but dropping down to verse 48, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that produces life. I am the bread that gives life. And of course, bread you would eat, wouldn't you? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So sometimes Jesus spoke in language which is a little bit difficult, I guess, for our sort of natural minds to grasp, but it's quite clear he's picturing that his body, his flesh, is likened to bread which will be given for the world. Jesus is, he says, the living bread. Dropping down to verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, it's got to be sort of cannibals or something. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So that's quite blunt, quite provocative. If you don't eat my flesh, don't drink my blood, you won't live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. You know, talking of himself. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, me, in other words, will live forever. So, it was a hard saying. A lot of the Jews turned around. In fact, it said many of Christ's own disciples said, can't follow that. That's crazy. Not having that, well, hang on, he's been eating too many magic mushrooms. And enough of that, I'm off home. And they turned around and departed. And I think Jesus is talking about more than just Passover. Here he's talking about actually, you know, consuming the Lord Jesus in a sense, so he becomes part of us. You know, there's a scripture in Colossians says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. You know, Jesus Christ should live in us. And just like we take bread and it becomes part of us and, you know, nourishes us, it gets converted into ourselves and becomes part of us. So in a sense, so Jesus should be a part of us. But certainly there's a sort of a picture here, because the one time of the year when we physically, literally, do eat something picturing Jesus' flesh and drink something picturing Jesus' blood is Passover. So I think there's very clear connections here, very clear picture here. Unless we eat the flesh of Jesus, in other words, take the bread at Passover, or drink his blood, take the wine at Passover, we have no life in us. It's that important. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Now, probably most of us will be taking Passover. Remember back in the olden days when I was the first in the church, and when there was still a fairly high level of enthusiasm among the brethren generally, and the ministers were sort of fairly strong and tried to enforce, I felt, with the right values, they would say things like, now, brethren, you absolutely dare not miss Passover. So I don't care how early you start out from your homes, get here early. If you've got to take the afternoon off work, make sure you're here in the hall early. If Passover was at, let's say, 8 o'clock in the evening, it was like getting here at 6 o'clock is not a problem. Get here early. Leave nothing to risk. Make sure you've got backup, transport. Get here early. And I thought it was important. I thought it was I think it was good advice. Don't treat the Passover casually. Get there in good time. Don't just turn up, you know, sort of pouring with sweat, or turn up just casually, not pouring with sweat, you know, 2 minutes to go, and sit down and look around you and think, oh yeah, I guess so, yeah, made it in time. The idea was get there in good time, and better to sit there quietly for an hour, composing yourself, perhaps flipping through the pages of your Bible, looking at some of the prophecies, some of the accounts of Passover, and get into a right spirit, right attitude, and then take Passover quietly and soberly. Good advice. We can't afford to treat taking Passover lightly. So where are we? 1 Corinthians 11 and I think verse 23. This is Paul trying to correct some improper keeping of Passover amongst our good friends the Corinthians. And he says, saying this is the right way to do it, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, wasn't just Paul making this up or relying on hearsay stories from somebody else. I received from the Lord that which I had also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's what we're focusing on today. Took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, or tore it, and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Or I could say there, potentially you could translate that as torn for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I say that because some people say, well, Christ's body wasn't broken. Well, I beg to differ. His bones weren't, but your body's not just your bones. If I was to see you at the moment, or you saw me, you wouldn't just see a bunch of bones sitting in a chair, hopefully, unless you've been there a number of centuries. You'd see muscles and skin and eyes and hair. And Jesus' body was certainly torn and shredded and ripped and scourged. And you'll see later, admittedly, his bones are not broken, but your body's more than just bones. And it says here, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So take the bread, break it, and eat it in remembrance of me. It is my body, which was broken for you. 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. We do it once a year. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which is annually, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So don't take it in an unworthy manner. Don't take it casually, carelessly, turn up late, all that sort of stuff. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Two parts. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died prematurely. And we've said over the last few weeks, let's make sure we do take some time to examine ourselves. Don't treat the Passover casually. Have some time to think about, how am I doing? Have I done since Passover last year? Am I really serious about my calling? Do I really, am I grateful for everything that's been done for me by the Father and the Lord Jesus? Am I taking Passover in a sense of a spirit of, gratitude and honouring what's been done for me? Or is it all ho-hum, couldn't really care, but I suppose you've got to do these things because it's one of the things you always do. Got to take it in a worthy manner. Now, before we leave this passage, there is some debate among the churches of God as to what Paul means when he says discerning the Lord's body. It says there in verse 29, we've got to discern the Lord's body. The traditional view of the churches of God is that it's talking of Jesus' physical body, which was scourged and whipped and torn to pay the penalty for our physical sins, and by whose stripes we are healed. So discern the Lord's body means, think about Jesus' body and what it went through. That's what I've always believed. That's what Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught till the day he died. That's what the Church of God certainly taught for over half a century. But there is an alternative view in actually quite a few of the churches of God. It has its origins in the Protestant churches, and what was largely introduced into the Church of God in the days of Joseph de Catch and some of his merry men. And that teaching is that the Lord's body represents the church. And there's quite a few of the churches of God that actually do teach that regarding Passover, that discerning the Lord's body is about discerning the body of Christ, meaning the church. And what you should do, they say, is when you're discerning the Lord's body, you should examine yourself to make sure that you're not neglecting the other saints in the body of Christ, that you're not contributing to division in the body of Christ, that you're working towards unity in the body of Christ, that you're discerning the condition of the body of Christ, the church. And that's that is teaching out there. You've probably come across it. Well, some of you definitely come across it. But, sorry, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, that is baloney. It's not true. Of course, we should be concerned about the condition of the church of God. I'm concerned about the church of God and its condition. I think it's pretty lousy in places. I don't want to add to any existing division, but 1 Corinthians 11 is not talking about the church of God. It's talking about Jesus' real body. The whole context is talking about, what does it say in verse 26? You're proclaiming the Lord's death of his body till he comes. We're talking about Jesus' body being scourged and whipped and torn. We're talking about him pouring out his blood till he died. You know, Paul said that you and I, when we take Passover, are proclaiming the Lord's death, not the death of the church. We're talking about the death of the actual body of the Lord Jesus. It's really sort of fairly obvious. We'll come back to that later on. But if you come across people saying, discerning the Lord's body means you should think about the condition of the church, yeah, think about it, but not when you're taking Passover. Think about Jesus when you're taking Passover, what he's done with his body and his blood. But let's look now at what the bread or the body of the Lamb actually pictures. We'll turn first of all to Psalms 105, verse 26. Psalms 105. Psalms 105 recounts lots of the exciting adventures of ancient Israel in Egypt and their eventual escape. So we cut into the story in verse 26, I think I said. Psalms 105 and 26. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham, which is Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So we know the story. That's the plagues underway, basically devastating and bringing to an end a great empire. And of course, the firstborn was the tenth and final plague, the one where God passed over the people of Israel when he saw the blood, the sign on their doors. Verse 37, he also brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold. But notice, and there was none feeble among his tribes. So, you know, here's ancient Israel escaping from Egypt just after the Passover, what we would observe as the night to be much remembered. And it says there was none feeble among his tribes. The Good News Bible translates that as all of them were healthy and strong. Or the New Living Testament, there were no sick or feeble people among them. Now you've got to say, hang on a moment. If there's something like, you know, 2 or 3 million people, I've seen estimates up to 8 million, that's a lot of people. You go to any city today of 2 or 3 million people and say, not one sick person, not one feeble person, absolutely impossible. And there have been plenty of sickness and disease in Egypt. That's been found out looking at some of the mummies and things, and probably some of the daddies as well, that they found in ancient Egypt, wrapped up in shrouds and whatnot. And here, the folk that had left, there'd be quite old folk there, you know. Moses was 80, Aaron was 83, Miriam was 90-odd. So there'd be others, you know, their family of similar age or older. So hang on a second. How can you take 2 or 3 million or more people out and have not one solitary, feeble, weak, sick person among them? Because there would have been some. There'd have been quite a lot. Go to any church nowadays of more than about 20 people and there'll be 2 or 3 folk who are not at all well. And so clearly, my inference is that there'd been a dramatic healing. And I'm going to suggest in a moment, try and back it up later, that it was the Passover lamb whose body they ate that had probably brought about their complete healing from all of their rheumatic pains, aches, tumours, all the foot problems. Because when they left Egypt, they were all, it says in the Good News Bible, they were all healthy and strong. And all they'd done different to normal was eat the body of the lamb, which we picture by eating the bread of the lamb. Let's turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. There's some prophecies in the next few verses about the one who became Jesus Christ. It says, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Not the easiest translation in some ways, but verse 14 we'll pick on for a moment. Just as many were astonished at this individual, his visage, or the margin says, his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So here's a person who is disfigured in some way. The NET translation says, it's quite a good translation, I think, this one, or quite a powerful translation. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. This turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who had lived forever, but gave it all up to be born as a little infant, and lived a perfect life, and was moved with compassion, and did good. And human beings like you and me betrayed him, took him, scourged him, nailed him to a stake. But when he was there, according to the NET translation, he was so disfigured on the stake, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. I don't even like to particularly visualize that. I can get little glimpses, but to me it's a pretty appalling picture that the Savior was in that state. His body was so disfigured, he didn't even look like a human being. One of the reasons why we don't take Passover or take the bread casually. That would be quite an insult to the Father, an insult to the Lord Jesus. But you know, why would the Lord Jesus be in that state? Why would he be so disfigured, so unrecognizable, just like, I guess, a big lump of meat hanging on the stake? Why? Chapter 53 of Isaiah, dropping down just a a few verses, picking up in verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And certainly at times Jesus was despised. But notice verse 4, terrible translation, but we'll read it anyway. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows is not a good translation. It's actually quite an appalling translation. Better translations bring out that it's talking of Jesus taking our sicknesses and diseases upon himself. For example, the New Revised Standard Version says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So Jesus in his body, hanging up there disfigured and marred and almost inhuman, was actually at that point of his life and obviously near his death, it says he has borne our infirmities, our sicknesses. He's carried our diseases in his own body. That was enormous physical suffering for many, many hours. Emotional pain, spiritual, great weakness, anguish, and probably hallucinating. Gradually blood draining away before finally being speared. All of that to basically carry our infirmities and our diseases. Now, keep your place there, coming back in a moment, but just to sort of check that as a valid translation I'm talking about, just turn to Matthew 8:14. Because you might think, well, it says griefs and sorrows, so where's this sickness is coming from? Well, good translations bring out, I think the Jewish publication says, surely our diseases he did bear and our pains he carried. But Matthew 8:14 will give us a New Testament inspired translation. Matthew 8:14. I'll pick it up in verse 16. Matthew 8:16. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So there's Matthew, one of the apostles, and he's quoting from Isaiah 53, where we just were, and we're just going back. And he quotes it, translates it, as he himself took our infirmities, our physical weaknesses. He bore our sicknesses and our diseases. So that is the right translation. If we turn back now to Isaiah 53, and picking up in verse 4. So Jesus was disfigured, hardly looked human, because he was going through all of this physical punishment as the Lamb of God, and the body of the Lamb of God was now pretty much unrecognizable, because verse 4, surely, certainly, absolutely, definitely, he has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his scourging, by his stripes, by his bruise, different translations, we are healed. It's talking of healing. Verse 5 in the NET translation, it says, he endured punishment that made us well, because of his wounds we have been healed. The New American Standard Bible, by his scourging, we are healed. So you see, Jesus did something for us as he went to his death. Didn't just shed his blood in a few moments to pay the penalty for our sins, have our spiritual sins forgiven. He went through an enormous amount of anguish and physical beating and punishment and scourging that by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus both shed his blood and gave his body to be broken. Two parts, and both parts are important. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. So Passover is two parts. We know about the blood. This is concentrating really on the other part, Jesus' body. 1 Peter chapter 1 and picking up in verse 17. This is a reminder of the first part, the blood. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like, you know, just mere silver and gold bullion from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the blood of Jesus redeems us from the way that leads to death. We know that, we covered that. But chapter 2, same book, chapter 2, and picking up in, let's see, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And he absolutely did that, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, Jesus could have called down armies of angels to, you know, just obliterate and annihilate all these people who were after him, but he went like a lamb to the slaughter. Who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By whose bruise, another translation, you were healed. And healed there is the word that means healing. Some people try and apply that to, well, spiritual healing. Could if you want to do, I suppose, but it's actually the word that everyone in the New Testament refers to, physical healing. We've been healed by Jesus' stripes, by his bruise, by his scourging. You know, healing, you know, absolutely is a part of the gospel message. If you're going to preach about Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, one ought not just talk about Jesus' shed blood and death. Because the gospel, the good news, is more than just Jesus came to shed his blood and die for you. That's certainly important. And I guess if you had to choose, you probably would choose maybe that. But we don't have to choose. There's two parts to Passover. Both are available. Both are important. And certainly we've just been seeing there, looking at Isaiah 53, that our healing did cost, you know, quite a price. And so the gospel, the good news, the message, if you like, whatever you want to call it, includes Jesus Christ's shed blood and also the healing purchased by his broken body. Look at Mark 16 and picking up in verse 15. Mark 16 is the last chapter. And picking up in verse 15. This is just after the resurrection, because thankfully Jesus didn't stay dead. But he wasn't raised on Easter Sunday either, which, going back to that slightly irritating Church of God, what they're called, Faithful in Laodicea, they've just produced this fairly new booklet announcing clearly and proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday. Well, no, he wasn't, but he was resurrected. And here we pick up Jesus giving some final instructions before he ascends to heaven. That's verse 15. And he, Jesus, said, you know, to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. Gospel, one of these, you know, words which is okay, but it has a sort of religious sort of slant to it, and really just means good news. That's all it means in the Greek. So go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Just think about an hour ago, I was looking out the back window, and there's a little dog in the garden behind us, a little thing that yaps all day long, it seems, and a quite annoying little critter. But I thought, oh, he's been baptized, because the owners had got a big bath out in the back garden filled with water, and he was inside it, this little dog. I thought for a moment, perhaps, better luck, they'll drown him. But they weren't. They were giving him a wash. And so the wife was there, the husband, little girl watching on. And she said, oh, actually, they are baptizing him because he's being immersed in water. Didn't seem to be too bothered by it, but I thought, look, dogs might sort of, you know, squirm and bite and things, but he was just quite happily, or quite quietly at least, perhaps he was terrified, being plunged into the water. Anyway, he who believes, verse 16, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. So here's some things you might look for in those who are believers. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. Not deliberately, I think. And if they drink anything deadly, again, not deliberately, one hopes, it will by no means hurt them. And then they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So one of the key distinctions here, one of the main characteristics of those out preaching the gospel, is that they'll be laying hands on the sick and the sick will be recovering. It's just one of the normal bits of preaching the gospel. Preaching the good news is good news. You go to somebody who's sick, unwell, ill, facing a premature death, lay hands on and they're healed, that's pretty good news. So he says, go out and preach the good news and then do these things, one of which is lay hands on the sick. Healing is part of the message, part of what Jesus Christ has done. Don't just preach, you know, Jesus has died for you, Jesus shed his blood for you, absolutely, amen, yes, but also Jesus has taken our infirmities and our sicknesses. By his stripes we were healed. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, one of which would be clearly their healing. So it's an important part of the good news. Now, over the, I guess, centuries, you know, many people have heard about Jesus and his shed blood. Songs been written about that, sung about that. Most of us who get any type of religious upbringing at all, we have always known about Jesus and his shed blood. So that part of the Passover is very well known. But the other part, the healing part, nope. And in fact, even when you do bring it out and start to teach on it, most people think, no, can't quite accept that. Sorry, no, there's got to be reasons why that doesn't really apply. It was just for Jesus' day to prove he was the Messiah. It was just for the Apostles' day to prove the Apostles. It was just for somebody else's day, or it's just for somebody else but not me. It's actually, in a sense, quite hard. But Passover is there for us to be reminded year by year there are two parts to Passover. Not just, I don't mean that disparagingly, not only the shed blood of Jesus, but also what he did with his body before he went to the stake. Look at James 5 and 14. We know this part, I think, fairly well. But it's just confirming that healing is part of what we're all about. James 5:14. I'm sure we were here only a month or 2 months ago. Oh yeah, we were talking about to what extent you want to pray for half the folk on planet Earth whom you've never met, never heard of, but they need healing, and so you're going to do just that. And I said you need to just read the scriptures more carefully. There's some qualifications about doing that. But verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, on those few occasions when God wills it. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, according to James, then healing is something you'd expect to see in the church. And after all, why not? Jesus shed his blood and gave his body to be broken for our healing. Verse 15 in the Darby translation is, "And the prayer of faith shall heal the sick." The New Living Testament, "And their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well." It's part of the good news. It's part of what the Lord Jesus came to do. It's part of the Passover. There's the blood and there's the bread, or the body. Both are available. Both are important. It's not a question of choosing, you know, one or the other. Like I said earlier, if you had to, somebody says, well, you can choose to be sort of saved forever and live forever and ever, or you can choose to have your body healed a few occasions and die at 85 and that's it. What are you going to choose? You're going to say, given that sort of choice, I think I'd rather go with the salvation forever. But the point is, there isn't a need to choose between one or the other. Both are available. Both are benefits that God has given to us, and we're not supposed to forget them. Look at Psalms 103, and beginning in verse 1. And it helps not to forget them if we keep Passover properly. Because there are two parts to Passover, and we should be aware of what both parts represent. Psalms 103, and where are we? Verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So there are benefits to being one of the called. There are benefits to having a covenant, an agreement, a promise with the Creator God. Verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Now, that's one sentence to us here, verse 3, forgives and heals. That's Passover, isn't it? The blood brings about the forgiveness of our iniquities, and Jesus' broken body brings about the healing of all our diseases. They're linked. They were paid for at the same time. Jesus hung on the stake, having been scourged and beaten and battered, and slowly his life, his nephesh, bled away, and then he was speared and died same time. The forgiveness and the healing both purchased at the same time. And Jesus said, "Drink this wine, it is my blood of the new covenant. Eat this bread, it is my body, which is to be broken for you." Same time. You know, Mr. Armstrong was called, I think, to a lady a long time ago, must have been, I'm guessing, somewhere probably back in the maybe early 30s. And she was quite sort of badly, physically, and he was saying, "Well, do you believe that God will heal you?" "Well, I'd like to think he might, you know." Mr. Armstrong said, "Well, it'd be nice if he would forgive your sins, wouldn't it?" "Oh, no," she said, "I know he'd forgive my sins." "Oh, so you believe that God will forgive your sins, but you're not sure he'd heal your diseases?" "Well, no, Mr. Armstrong. If I could see that in Scripture," I'm paraphrasing slightly. Mr. Armstrong says, "Oh, well, let me read a Scripture that you probably recognize." And he opens his Bible, reads Psalms 103, verse 3, the first part. "Who forgives all your iniquities." "So that's why you believe in forgiveness?" "Oh, yes, Mr. Armstrong, sir. That's why, because the Bible says so." "Okay, then," he says. The second part of the same verse says, "Who heals all your diseases." "I can believe the first part, but not the second part." "Oh," she said. "Oh, I hadn't seen that before." And apparently she was instantly healed. So forgiveness and healing bought at the same time. And both are benefits, which it says in verse 2, we should not forget. Don't forget. Don't get casual. Don't forget all God's benefits. who forgives your iniquities. I mean, God no more wants us to live in sin than to live in disease. He doesn't pick and choose which iniquities to forgive us of. He doesn't pick and choose which diseases to heal us of. It's all the same. Verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Some more benefits to those of us who are the called, who are believers. And a healing has always actually been part of God's covenant. When David was reciting this here, he was just harking back to something that was in Scripture, had been for centuries. It's a key part of God's promise to his people. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 26. Exodus chapter 15. And verse 26, well, verse 25 perhaps. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Yeah, people have been busy doing their usual stuff, carping, complaining, and being abusive. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he, God, tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's what God said to the people. I am the Lord who heals you. And of course, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and forever. If he was the God that healed them then, he's the God that heals them now, he's the God that heals them tomorrow. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it actually says, I am Jehovah Rapha. That's actually a name, the way it comes across in Hebrew. I am God your healer. I am your God hyphen healer. I am Jehovah Rapha. That is my name. And of course, God is named what he is. He is the healer. And David understood that. That's why he could say, let's not forget all of his benefits. Who forgives all of our iniquities and who heals all our diseases. Because that is what God is. He is the healer. You know, many of us will be taking, well, hopefully all of us who are eligible will be taking Passover in just over a week's time. And when we take, you know, the bread of Passover, we should be thinking about, you know, what that actually means, that Jesus Christ voluntarily, I mean, didn't have to do it. He could have left us to rot and go to hell, so to speak. But he voluntarily went through a horrible experience to redeem us from sickness and disease, to bring about our healing. You know, hours of agony, struggling to catch his breath, delirious, hallucinating, getting weaker and weaker. And we're supposed to, I believe, think on that. I mean, I think it makes a big difference what we're thinking about at that time. I want to return to some of this dispute or confusion about what we're supposed to be thinking of, what the bread pictures and discerning the Lord's body. You know, when I take the bread at the Passover service, obviously I'm thinking long before I get to Passover what Jesus pictures, what Jesus' body pictures, but when I'm actually physically you know, chewing that bread, eating that bread, I do like to ponder just for a few moments, just focus for a few moments as best I can, what the Lord Jesus did for me, that he gave his body to be beaten and scourged, that by his stripes, by his wounds, I might be healed. And I value that. It's a great gift. I could never pay for healing. I could never deserve it. But I can certainly be thankful for it. Think about it. I can absolutely honor what Jesus went through for me. I can honor his sacrifice. And I believe that all of us, when we take that bread, should be very clearly focusing on and thinking about Jesus and his physical beating and scourging for our healing. And it should be important. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote in his healing booklet, talking of 1 Corinthians 11:29, which we read earlier, "This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross, that we may be healed." So Mr. Armstrong says, when you take the bread at Passover, just recognize that you are saying, "I hereby accept Jesus' beaten and broken body for my healing." Another place Mr. Armstrong sent out a letter about how to keep Passover, if you're at home. That's the one we generally follow. And there he writes about the person taking or leading the Passover service. He says, "The one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and, bowing his head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing." That was always Mr. Armstrong's teaching. It was always the teaching, as far as I'm aware, of the Church of God up till sort of the mid-80s. And then Mr. Joe Tkach came along with a different view of the world. And cutting into one of his articles, he says, "Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11:29 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body." Okay, good question. Well, he says, Paul was correct in the Corinthians, explaining they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper. They were divided. They were despising the Church of God by shaming those who were poor. The indication is the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. At that point, I would personally just puke, because that is complete garbage. They take the bread, you're expressing your love for the church. Absolute nonsense. And then another leader of a church based in Arkansas, in his sermon on the Lord's body, he says, when we take the Passover, this is his actual instructions about when you're literally eating the bread. He says, when we take the Passover, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. It's how we're actually getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren scattered and lonely. So you got a choice, really, brethren. When you take the bread, you can think about the brethren scattered and lonely, and we should, but not then. We should think about the brethren scattered and lonely like 364 days of the year, maybe. But when you take the Passover, quite honestly, I think it would be dishonoring the Lord's sacrifice, his gift, if we ignore his physical beating and punishment for our healing. When eating the bread, if we ponder the unity of the church and the love of the members, I think that is a gross insult to the Lord Jesus and what he did for us, and the fact that he hung there with his physical body unrecognizable, his face unrecognizable, barely looked human. Mr. Armstrong said, we take that bread picturing Jesus' body broken for our physical healing. So I would just caution you, really, watch out for what I'll class as heresy. It is, I've got to say, not uncommon. Even some of the bigger churches of God today are really quite weak in this area. And to me, it is very important. I would suggest if you take the bread thinking about loving the scattered brethren, you are probably taking the bread in an unworthy manner. Let's close by looking at 1 Corinthians 11. And just finish off more or less where we started. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll pick up, since we're running out of time, in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So my strong suggestion is that you do take the bread and the wine, fully understanding what the Lord Jesus has done, being grateful for it, and please do watch out if you're attending with other groups that you don't end up in taking it in an unworthy manner. With that, I think we'll conclude the Bible study for today.